We're going to read now from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the first 21 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked for some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and sacred, practical word. Dear church family, 5 years ago on June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled in the landmark civil rights case of Obergefell versus Hodges, that the fundamental right of same-sex couples to marry on the same terms and same conditions as opposite-sex couples, with all the accompanying rights and responsibilities, is guaranteed by both the Due Process Clause and the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution. But that, of course, as you well know, is not at all what our founders had in mind with the 14th Amendment. This is a tragic decision, an unbiblical decision. Such couples are married in the eyes of men but they're not married in the eyes of God. God hates all fornication. God hates all adultery. God hates all so-called marriage that is not bonded by one man and one woman in lawful marriage. And then a few weeks ago, that decision was strengthened by yet another decision by the Supreme Court. This is a sad day, a sad time in America. And we need to pray earnestly, urgently, privately, in our families, in our congregation, that God would not leave us over altogether to ourselves, but that He would turn us around as a nation and as a people before we are utterly destroyed. Now, some churches have been commemorating on the Lord's Day close to this infamous decision on an annual basis, what they call Marriage Sunday, which simply means that the pastor brings a message that promotes the God-honoring view of marriage, something we desperately need today. We've done it perhaps once or twice, I'm not sure exactly, but today I want to do that again, but I want to do it in the context of how to live the entire Christian life. And to do that with a focus of purposeful, Christ-centered living. So everything just about I'm going to say this morning, with God's help, applies to everyone. But I also want to emphasize through the text the calling of marriage to exemplify this kind of purposeful living in a peculiar way. And hence our text this morning is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And I'm going to ask of you a favor, because we're going to walk through this phrase by phrase. I ask you to open your Bibles and walk with me through this chapter, or rather this text, verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. You will notice, declares that true Christians are risen with Christ and therefore should hide their lives in Him and should set their hearts, their affections on things above, anticipating the glory to come. Then in verses 5 through 11, Paul explains what this Christian life is like from a negative perspective. All the things that need to be put off, the sins, vices that need to be gotten rid of. And then in 12 through 17, which is our text this morning, he tells us what believers must do, that is, what they must put on. And we're going to look at that now in three thoughts under the theme, God's imperatives, or you could say God's commands, for purposeful Christ-centered living. And we're going to see, number one, adorn yourself with the virtues of Christ, verses 12 through 14. Adorn yourself with the virtues of Christ. Number two, rule yourself by the peace and the word of Christ, verses 15 and 16. And then motivate yourself by the name of Christ, verse 17. So first then, adorn yourself with the virtues of Christ. In verses 12 through 14, Paul gives us seven virtues that we must adorn ourselves with if we would follow God's blueprint for Christian living. Let me read those verses again with you. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Number one, bowels of mercies. Number two, kindness. Three, humbleness of mind. Four, meekness. Five, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. That's five and six, actually. And then, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is love. That's number seven. That's the crowning one, which is the bond of perfectness, or we could say completion, the capstone of them all. So by putting on these virtues, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and adorning ourselves with them, if we're true believers, Paul does not mean that you put them on every morning like clothing and take them off every evening. Actually, the aorist tense of the Greek here indicates a permanent acquisition of these virtues. So it means, really, adorn yourselves with them on an abiding basis. Put them on and never take them off. Put them on as the elect of God, he says at the beginning of our text. Notice that in verse 12. Put them on as the elect of God, as holy beloved in God's sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins our text by giving a triple title to the Colossian believers, a remarkable triple title. He calls them elect of God, that is, chosen by him from all eternity, holy, that is, set apart for God, and beloved, that is, especially beloved by God. Now, these titles, you see, are in direct contrast to the thoughts of the Judaizers who said of the Colossian Christians, you're nothing but sinners because you don't observe our Judaistic decrees. But God says of the Colossian Christians, yes, of all his people, you are elect of me, holy and beloved. And you see, that's always the contrast. The world, or the religiously nominal world, always thinks of the true people of God in negative terms, but God always thinks of his people in positive terms. And that's why when we live cross-culturally, when we don't give credence to ungodly rulings, like the ruling of Obergefell versus Hodges 5 years ago, we are marginalized by society. We are judged in all kinds of radical terms. But God says, when you walk in my ways and you love me and you follow my blueprint for Christian living, you are elect of God, you are holy, you are beloved, you are set apart by me. And that is particularly true in a Christian marriage, which is so different from a non-Christian marriage. A marriage between one man and one woman who are dedicated in their entire relationship to live purposefully to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on now, after he gives this triple title to the Colossian Christians, and says, this is the way, this is God's blueprint, this is the way to live now, to put on these seven things, seven virtues, all Spirit-worked virtues to be sure, but virtues that are not just outward personality traits, but are inward graces given by the Holy Spirit, so that you might honor God in every relationship in your life, and particularly in the relationship of marriage. And what Paul does here is he really presents us these seven virtues in three couplets, and then in the crowning virtue of love. Let's look at them as couplets. The first two virtues, you see in verse 12, are bowels of mercies and kindness. These two things are nearly synonyms. bowels of mercies reflects the connection in the Greek mind between tender emotions and the stirring of the inner physical organs. So when you hear something really disastrous, when Tim Poles called me yesterday with this sad news, I could just feel it down in my gut. Oh, that sorrow, this sudden loss of life. You just feel it deeply. Well, that feeling, you see, the ancient peoples called them bowels of mercies because your inner physical organs are impacted. And you see, as Christians, we are to have bowels of mercies like Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who is afflicted in all our afflictions. So when you translate that into marriage, for example, when your spouse is afflicted, when your spouse is sick or distressed, you are to show compassion through tender feelings of understanding. Some months ago now, when I was doing an elementary school, the chapel at Plymouth Christian, I asked the children this question. How many of you like it when your mom shows you tender feelings of sympathy when you're sick? And every hand in the school, it seemed to me, went up instantly. But you know, we're not really different when we grow up. When you're sick, you want your wife, you want your husband to show compassion. When you're hurting physically, emotionally, spiritually, show one another bowels of mercies. But combined with that is kindness. Showing compassion, showing heartfelt, gut-level felt sympathy goes hand in hand with showing kindness. Kindness, however, is just a bit broader than compassion. Compassion, bowels of mercies, extend mostly to the distressed, the suffering. But kindness, or you could say goodness, extends to all times, to all situations. Kindness is the fundamental ingredient of a really good marriage. You see, most of marriage is not honeymooning in the Caribbean. Most of marriage is made up of small acts of daily kindness, like putting toast in the toaster for your spouse, inquiring how did your day go, giving a silent smile, giving a hug in passing each other. These virtues of kindness and bowels of mercy are foundational truths for the blueprint of a good marriage. They place us beside each other. They cultivate loving intimacy that reflects the love of Christ. But then there's another couplet. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Two more virtues. Humbleness of mind and meekness. They're also very similar. Bowels of mercies and kindness place us beside each other. Humbleness of mind and meekness place us below each other. No virtue is more important for Christian living in every area of life than humility. I've often quoted from this pulpit Augustine when he was asked the question, what three virtues does the church need most today? And his answer, you know well, is humility, humility, humility. That's true of marriage as well. You know, most marital problems stem from looking down on each other instead of looking up to each other. And most marital joys stem from looking up to each other, respecting, loving, admiring each other, feeling unworthy to have the partner you have, the spouse you have. So, humility is a foundational virtue for a good marriage. We are to be humble like Christ in marriage. Philippians 2 says, Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. As a husband or as a wife, I'm just, and you're just, poor sinners in ourselves. We don't have a right to trample on each other, but only to lift each other up, to bow before each other, to submit to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:20 says. Humility is critical. If you're not humble in marriage, your marriage is going to hit all kinds of speed bumps. Big ones. You can't have a Christ-like marriage and be proud and cocky in your marriage and look down on your spouse. It just won't work. But combined with this humility is meekness. Now, meekness is an interesting virtue because Jesus said he was meek and lowly. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not spinelessness. Meekness is the willingness to suffer rather than to inflict suffering. You see, by nature, we forget kindnesses and we remember injuries, but meekness remembers kindnesses and forgets injuries. Meekness is so strong that it does not revenge itself. Meekness is forgiving. Yoked to Christ, meekness rewards good for evil. Meekness strives in Christ's strength to put each other's needs before your own. It's meekness that gives you the grace in a good marriage where God becomes number one, spouse becomes number two, and I become number three. So meekness doesn't think in these terms. How can my husband be a better husband? How can my wife be a better wife? But meekness thinks in these terms. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? Meekness isn't looking across the fence to examine how my spouse is treating me. Meekness looks inside of me and asks, how am I treating my spouse? You know, I don't think in my entire life of ministry I can think of one couple I've ever had to give extensive marital counseling to where at least one of the two people were not exercising meekness. When both people are meek, it's not so hard to get along because you put the partner before yourself. And you want to please the partner. And you feel you're unworthy of your spouse. A sense of unworthiness that makes you meek is a gift in any relationship in life. But it's particularly critical in marriage. And then the fifth and sixth virtues here are long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering and forbearance. You see that here at the end of verse 12 and in verse 13, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Long-suffering and forbearing. Again, it's to be like Christ. All seven of these virtues belong essentially to Christ. So to be long-suffering is to hold out long under provocations and injustice, and not give way to resentment and retaliation. My wife was in the grocery store yesterday, and she told me this story. She said she walked down an aisle, and there was a couple, and they were arguing about what to buy. And the husband was very upset with the wife because she wanted this, and he didn't want her to buy that. And my wife walked by and thought, oh, wow, thank the Lord that we're were not in that boat. And then she went a couple more rows and happened to pass the couple again. And all of a sudden, the guy said, "You're not buying two of these." And the woman said, "Well, then, if you're not buying them, I'm buying them." Again, a conflict. And then, a little while later, my wife came around the corner, and the woman was coming by, and she almost bumped into her, and so she said, "Oh, excuse me." And the woman said, in just a lovely voice, "Oh, no problem at all." You see, she was kinder to my wife, a stranger, than she was to her husband. You see, this is not long-suffering. This is not forbearance. When couples are not long-suffering with each other, not patient with each other, irritation comes into their voice. Little tiny things become things of conflict. The minutia becomes a mountain because they've lost the virtues of long-suffering and forbearance. And they've lost sight of how long-suffering Jesus Christ is with you and with me. If you have a little, if you had 1% understanding of how long-suffering Christ is with you, how could you not be long-suffering with your spouse? When something your partner does provokes you, hold your mouth before you speak. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, the Bible says. Forbear, forgive, like Christ. That's Paul's blueprint for Christian living. Forbearing one another means to hold out when burdens heap up. It means to be thoughtful when your partner acts thoughtlessly. So to forgive like Christ is to forgive also unconditionally and immediately. Verse 13 does not mean, as one commentator put it, complain a while until pardon is asked for and amends are made to satisfy you, and then at last condescend to forgive. No, no. Verse 13 means the moment you have a complaint against your partner, graciously forgive, bury it in genuine forgiveness at once. Bury it in the spirit of Spurgeon's famous comment, "When you bury a dead dog, you don't leave its tail sticking up out of the ground. You don't bring it back. It's forgiven once for all." It's this long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving spirit that squelches and prevents potential quarrels before they catch flame. You know, I read some time ago of an inner-city missionary who ministered to a prostitute in London. And after lots of prodding, he got her to tell him that she had freely left a very loving, Christian, virtuous home. And the missionary said, "Well, you should get yourself out of this environment and you should go back home." And she said, well, she couldn't do that. She said, that was impossible. She said, "My father won't look at me. My brother would throw me out of the house." But finally, the missionary persuaded her to write back home. Her parents, her siblings. 2 days later, she got an envelope. On the outside of the envelope, it was stamped, "Deliver immediately." And so she anxiously opened it. And she was thinking that she's going to get this letter of condemnation. And all that was written inside were these capital letters, "Ready to forgive your father, your mother, your brother." That's it. You see, that's the way to live. Always ready to forgive. Because God has forgiven us. Every day, God sends us a letter in the Bible. His Bible is a letter. Thomas Watson said, "Read the entire Bible as a personal letter sent to you by God. Immediately delivered to you. From Genesis to Revelation, it says on every page, ready to forgive your Father in heaven and your elder brother at his right hand." Psalm 86, verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. So you, husband, you, wife, ought to always be instantly ready to forgive each other. And then there's the capstone of all these virtues. Not surprisingly, charity or love. Love is above all these things. Notice that Paul says it at the beginning of verse 14. Above all these things. This is the capstone. This is the most important. Love. Love will embrace all the other six. Love is supreme, 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love heads the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love is a lubricant that enables the other virtues to function smoothly. It oils them all. Verse 14 literally says, above all these things, have the love, the agape love, the divine love, the godlike, steady, intelligent, purposeful, committed love, the love that flows out of faith, the love that lives purposefully, the love that gives sacrificially without thought of return. How beautiful such love is. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the new commandment, John says. I think about 20 years ago, I told you this story once, but maybe you've forgotten it. But there was Samuel Rutherford was very impressed with Archbishop James Usher in Ireland. And he went to see him one day, but he wanted to see if this godly man was as godly in his home as he was on the pulpit, or appeared to be on the pulpit. And so he dressed up as a beggar. And he came to the door on a Saturday evening. And Mrs. Usher, her husband's very busy, and so on Saturday she protected him so he could do sermon preparation. She came to the door and she talked for a while with the beggar, and finally she let the beggar in because she began to question the beggar at the door, and the beggar was so ignorant of everything that she thought, I really need to disciple him. Of course, Samuel Rutherford was a brilliant theologian. And when she set him down, she began to question him. And she said, so how many commandments are there? And he said, 11. Oh, she said, where do I begin? Where do I begin? So she went to her husband. She said, you know, there's a beggar here, and he seems interested in religious things, but he is so, so ignorant. Do you think we could house him overnight, and maybe we can disciple him tomorrow? And Usher said, oh, yeah, that'd be wonderful, sure. So she talked a little while longer with the beggar, and they went to bed that night. And the next morning, Usher preached. It was a wonderful sermon, and the beggar came to have new meal with them and so on. And then in the afternoon, the beggar went into the study to visit with Mr. Usher. And that evening, when there was a second worship service, Mrs. Usher was astonished when she saw the beggar, but groomed up a little bit, getting up on the pulpit. She said, what in the world? What happened to my husband? He's so foolish. And the beggar got up in the pulpit and prayed beautifully. Mrs. Usher was astonished. And then the beggar said, I want to bring you God's word this evening from a new commandment give I unto you. If this is the 11th commandment, that ye love one another. And Mrs. Usher found out, of course, that this was actually Samuel Rutherford. But you see, this is what makes a marriage like a new marriage. When there's love, when you put each other in front of yourself, you're forgiving, you're loving, you're receiving. You give yourself completely to your spouse. Your body is not yours, it's your spouse's. And you give your mind, you give your spirit, you give everything to your spouse. As Christ gave himself to you. This is what you need. And there is no excuse for not pursuing these virtues consciously, purposefully, if you claim to be a Christian. Paul calls this the love, this love bond, the bond of perfection. That doesn't mean people are perfect. It means, in the Greek, the bond of completeness. It completes a marriage. There's a wholesomeness. There's a well-rounded completion aspect to a marriage where love rules in the home. Put on these seven virtues, Paul says, by putting on Christ, whose bowels of mercies and kindness, whose humbleness of mind and meekness, whose long-suffering and forbearing, and whose charity is your example. That's the way to live in marriage. Adorn yourself with the virtues of Christ. So God's imperatives for purposeful, Christ-centered living means that we adorn ourselves with these seven virtues of Christ, not only, verses 12 and 14, but also that we rule ourselves. We rule ourselves by the peace and the word of Christ. Look with me now at verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God. What does that mean? Well, it means three things. Number one, it means you first need to know peace with God. Peace with God in your inmost soul through the cleansing blood and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Second, it means peace with God's ways and God's will, to be at peace with His providence. The marriage form puts it so well. You are to receive whatever befalls you in this holy state of marriage with patience and thanksgiving as from the hand of God, and thus all things will turn to your advantage and salvation. That's peace with the ways and will of God. But third, it also means you're called to live peaceably with each other. That's true, of course, with all men as well, but particularly with your spouse. Don't offend your partner. Or when he or she offends you, you accept the offense with patience and a sense of peace. And let this peace that you learn from Christ rule your heart. Now, the original Greek word here is a very interesting one. It could be translated umpire. Umpire. Literally, it means let peace be the umpire in your heart. Let the peace of God be the arbiter in every situation of potential discord. See, Paul's idea here is that of the umpire in the Greek games, when he would make a decision that ended all debate. His verdict was the final word, much as it is today in an organized sport. Today, of course, they've got computers and they can go check it out. If it was a close call, maybe the umpire made a mistake and they watch it again and again. But still, when they make the decision, it's the decision. Those days, they made the decision. It was done. So Paul says, resolve to judge all things by the peace of God. When you ask, what should I do in a particular situation where my wife, my husband, slights me or forgets me or neglects me? Should I humble myself? Should I yield? Well, every ounce of pride in you says, never, don't give in, stand up, battle it out. But the peace of God says, yield. Be a sufferer rather than a revenger. You see, what Paul is saying is, we can't afford in marriage, as well as in life, to be angry at each other. Without the peace of God, your blueprint for a happy marriage will burn up in your hands. Without the peace of God, you will think hard thoughts, speak angry words, perform hostile actions. And anger and hostility in marriage will bring you into a land of spiritual darkness. It will sap your strength. It will rob you of the peace of God. No, no, says Paul. Let the peace of God rule. Let it be the umpire in your heart, in your life. Charles Spurgeon says, "Set peace in your chariot and let it hold the reins of your life, for anger will set the world on fire." That's literally true in America today, isn't it? Literally true in our culture, our angry, angry culture. And don't kid yourself, that anger spills over into secular marriages all around the country. But we are called to live differently. We are called to live as one body in marriage, as the wedding form says. We're to cry out to God as husbands and wives, "Oh God, let thy peace rule over me and rule in me and rule through me to thy glory, to our mutual happiness as husband and wife, and also to the prosperity of the church, the united body of Christ." Only then can you be truly thankful. Notice verse 15 goes on to say, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." It's in the imperative here. Literally, you could translate it, ever be thankful. Be thankful every day. Look at your spouse every day and thank God in prosperity, in adversity, in all things, that God has given you such a spouse. You see, where peace rules, thankfulness results and murmuring ceases. God's blueprint calls not only for a life of peace and gratitude, however. Notice it also calls for a life of word-centeredness. Look at verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This verse is dovetailed with verse 15. The idea here of Paul is this: the inward, subjective peace of Christ must be built on the objective word of Christ. And that word must dwell in us richly. The objective applied by the Spirit gives you the subjective internal peace. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly if you want that real peace. That's what Paul is saying. And so that word, the Holy Bible, must enter into you so that you may enter into it. And to dwell on Christ's word richly means that you must understand it. You must believe it. You must search it. You must memorize it. You must meditate on it. You must love it. And you must live it. You must drink it in. You must abide in the word. You must let it dominate, rule, umpire your life. You must let it occupy your entire being, govern your entire life, move your will, move your affections. Let the Bible be your most familiar friend. Let it strengthen you in temptations and trials. Let it be the compass to guide you and your marriage through the stormy waves and winds of this life and lead you to the safe harbor of heaven at last. Be in the Bible together with your spouse. That's what verse 16 is saying. Teach each other by studying the Bible together. Admonish each other in love from the Bible. Sing the truths of the Bible together, especially the Psalms. All three of these words, by the way, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, probably refer to various parts of the Psalms or just refer to the Psalms as a whole. Paul is saying, do you want a purposeful, Christ-centered marriage? Let your home be filled with the praises and the singing of the Most High God. God created music for His glory. God commands us more than 50 times in the Bible to praise Him with singing. One time, four times in one verse. Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. And He says in Psalm 150, let everyone that has breath praise the Lord. God is pleased by the sincere praise and singing of His people, and especially of a family and a home, and even more peculiarly, of a husband and wife singing together. Music and singing are powerful to engage the heart and the mind. And the singing of the Psalms is an anatomy, said Calvin, of all parts of the soul. Singing is one of the major eternal activities we can engage in upon this earth. When we sing God's praises, we are joining with a church of all ages. And so, as someone has put it, memorized psalms and classic hymn lyrics of biblical truth are like a lifeline that comes to us when we're in serious trouble. And it says to us, if we don't hide psalms and hymns in our hearts before we need them, they won't be there to pull us out when we do need them. Singing psalms is like frosting on the cake of a good marriage. The psalms remind us of the character of God. When you hurt too much to pray, there are 150 prayers all in a row in the psalms. And when you can't pray, you can read the Psalms, and your heart can resonate with them, and they can be a magnificent help to you in all the troubles and trials of marriage and family. Be in the Word. Be singing. Be using the spiritual disciplines. You see, that's the way to live purposefully, Christ-centered living. When you have troubles in your life, where do you go? Don't you go to the Psalms? David's always in trouble in the Psalms. It's a good place to go when you have trouble, because he always ends in God at the end of the Psalm. And that's what you need, also in marital troubles. And then finally, Paul says, as a capstone of this whole glorious text about living purposefully in a Christ-centered way, motivate yourself. This is verse 17. Motivate yourself by the name of Christ. By the name of Christ. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I think I've told you before that when we got to be teenagers, and of course as your children grow up, they've got to learn to think more for themselves. And I would ask my dad if I could do something. Sometimes he'd say to me, well, why don't you go upstairs, kneel down beside your bed, and ask the Lord for His blessing. If you can get in your conscience a conviction that the Lord can bless what you're about to do, and you pray in Jesus' name for that blessing, and you have peace in doing what you're about to do, grounded in the Word of God, you may do it. Well, that was very good, because then instead of him saying no, I would go to my bedroom and get down on my knees and start praying about it and say, I don't have peace with this. This isn't according to the Word of God. This won't do my soul good. And so then I made the decision in my own conscience, you see, so I wouldn't get frustrated with my dad, who's, I thought, very conservative. No. He put it on me. See, and everyone, that's part of growing up, isn't it? It's part of being an adult. It's part of being a husband and wife, too. You've got to take the responsibility, the adult responsibility, to make decisions for yourself, a way of life. And that way of life must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must be able to feel in what you do, and what you speak, and in what you think, even, that you yearn for the approval of Christ. And you confess. You get a lifestyle of confessing your guilt and asking for forgiveness for anything that doesn't coincide in your life with the name of the Lord Jesus. So everything we speak and do and think must be in relationship to Him, relationship to His truth, relationship to His revelation deposited in the Scriptures. This is a way of life. Paul says, do everything you do under the authority of the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as your King. Don't try to live independently from Him. Don't try to do what you feel like doing. Always remember, without Him, you can do nothing. Let him be your strength. Let him be your helper. Seek to know his will through his word, his example, and then strive to follow it in dependency upon him. You see, we're called to strive to live for Christ by living like Christ. Like these virtues. Like his name. Like the peace and the word of God. This is all connected with Christ. It all ends in Christ. Like a poet says, all for the master, all without reserve, all to the utmost of our manhood's might. Each pulse, each throb of heart and thrill of nerve, each hour of busy day and silent night. If you're a believer, you want to live in the element of Christ. You want to be saturated with him and through the Spirit of Christ to live like him. You want to be able to say every moment of every day, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, you've heard, of course, of the famous ornithologist, Mr. Audubon, who lived for one purpose, really, to produce accurate drawings of every North American bird. He traveled endlessly. Perhaps you heard this story. He underwent hardships of nearly every kind. He spent his time, his money, his livelihood on this one goal. This goal consumed his life. He wanted to put in a book a painting, his own painting, of every single bird in North America. He had like a single eye for that one goal. Birds were his element. So what I'm saying to you this morning, boys and girls, young people, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, let Christ, Jesus Christ, be your element. Live for one goal. Spare yourself no hardship to live Christ-like. Let all you do, all you say, all you think be bathed, be marinated in that prayer, Lord Jesus, that I may finish my course with joy, glorifying Christ in life and in death, as Paul says. Let Christ be the purpose for which you live, and live intentionally. Live intentionally. What kind of marriage do you have right now? Right now. On a scale of 1 to 10, are you living Christ? Is he the center of your marriage? Or is your marriage backslidden? You see, in a really good marriage, you don't end in each other as your overarching purpose. For you'll always be disappointed because you married a sinner and you're a sinner. But you end in your perfect God. You live to the glory of God, giving thanks to God and the Father by Christ, says Paul. You put Christ as number one, Christ at the center. You don't expect perfection from your spouse. But you strive to live Christ-like and you're thankful for what you have. That's the way to live. Live out of the perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Every day repenting at his feet. Every day believing on him alone for salvation. Every day entrusting your entire being to him. Let him be the umpire of your heart and your affections and your will and your mind and the totality of your being. Because his decision is always best and always final. And it will be ultimately final on the day of judgment. And if you don't live for Christ here, you're not going to spend eternity with him hereafter. So you can go all your lifetime complaining about your spouse, or complaining about your children, or complaining about some friends, or murmuring about this, or being angry about that. But if you don't have Christ, you'll have eternal, bitter, unrelenting anger, sinful anger in hell forever. Don't Don't live that way. Don't destroy yourself. This Savior comes to you again today, and he says, I'm willing to be your husband. I'm willing to be your perfect bridegroom. And I'm willing to shower you with my charity, my love. I'm willing to give perfectness into a sacred union with me that you may enjoy forever in celestial bliss. But come, come to me and let my word dwell in you. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in my name. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for Paul's blueprint, or we should say the Holy Spirit's blueprint for Christ-centered, purposeful living in what we should put on in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Please help us to adorn ourselves with the virtues of Christ and to rule ourselves by the peace and word of Christ and to motivate ourselves by the name of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.